already dispatched the last 2 points, so I only have 5 left. I could just say the church began at Pentecost, trust me. We could be done and we could go home, but I want you to see it from God's Word. Reformed covenant theology teaches, for the most part, that the church is made up of the elect of all the ages. And therefore, the church must have begun with the first person who ever believed. Now, this is a common view, although some begin the church with the nation of Israel. However you look at it, Reformed men are nearly unanimous in teaching that the church was present in the Old Testament period. How many of you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible? Anybody have one of those? Maybe not with you tonight, but you have one sitting on the shelf. I've got 98% of one sitting on a shelf. We had a dog that got into mine one time many years ago. I wanted to rename that dog Jezebel. That's terrible. But if you look at your Thompson Chain Reference and just peruse through the book of Isaiah, you'll see subheadings that look like this: God's mercy to the church. That's in the Old Testament. Should be a big question mark going on in your mind, big flashing red light. God avengeth his church, his great mercies to the church comforted, the restoration of the church exhorted. God will comfort his church. And it goes on and on and on. And the Reformed or the covenant theologians stress that throughout all history, there is but one people of God, and that these saved people comprise the church. That's not what the Bible teaches. We believe that the church is a unique body. We talked about it this morning, a called out assembly that I believe we'll look at tonight, started on the day of Pentecost, and then one day will be removed at the rapture of the church when he comes for his own. By the way, it's made up of both Jews that have believed and Gentiles, both men and women, adults and children. We all enjoy equal status in the body of Christ. And for that, we ought to be grateful. Now, there are some that go and swing in the far opposite direction. We were going to talk about that, but I want you to do some study of yourselves of hyper-dispensationalism. And let me just tell you very quickly, hyper-dispensationalists do not believe that the church started in Acts chapter 2, but they are an Acts 29 type of church. You say, wait, there's only 8 or 28 books to the chapters to the book of Acts. Well, they say that the church starts in at least Acts chapter 28. Some believe it's chapter 11. Some believe 9 when Paul gets saved. But what they do is they say the Gospels are not for the church. Most of Paul's writings are not for the church. And so they're very selective. And I tell you, you get rid of a lot of good theology when you start dispensing different books of the Bible as unnecessary. And so the pendulum swings both ways. One says that it has started since the first believer, and the other one says, listen, the church didn't even start until Paul said it started. So how do we answer that question? Well, I believe the key to finding out when the church started is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I want you to turn your Bibles there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look with me, if you will, at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We're going to stop right there. But I want you to get this idea. I preach consistently, as you've heard, on the local church, the local church. I do not believe in what most people would call a universal church, meaning everyone is saved and everyone's going to heaven one day, universalism. But I do believe that there is a church which is his body that is larger than the local church. I don't spend a lot of time preaching on it because God uses very few verses, and sparingly at that, to discuss it. And so we want to talk about what God talks about, so we talk about the local church. But understand this, there is such a thing as a church which is his body, and it is bigger than the local church. By the way, Christ is the head of this body. Now, we just read in verse 13 what the definition of spirit baptism is. That is to be immersed, not by water, but by the Spirit. Well, let me rephrase that. In the Spirit, meaning into the body of Christ. So that tells me that in order to be part of the body of Christ, you must be immersed in the Spirit. Well, I can tell you this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody, and then he would leave that person. And so they were not immersed in the Spirit like we are today as New Testament believers. I believe that in order to become part of Christ's body, we must be baptized by the Spirit of God. Now, that just opens a whole new can of worms and a Pandora's box, because there's some that believe that you can get saved and then you're baptized by the Spirit. But this teaches clearly that as soon as you get saved, you are baptized into the family of God, okay? You are baptized into the body of Christ, I should say. When you speak in technicalities, you've got to use technical terms sometimes. Do you realize that this is not the first mention of spirit baptism, but we're going to be flipping around a lot in our Bible tonight. I want you to turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. You see, I believe the spirit baptism was first predicted by John the Baptist. Now, there are landmarkists out there that believe the church started with John the Baptist. But as you'll see in Matthew 3:11, it says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. But he shall baptize thee with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Baptize you with the Holy Ghost? Listen, who's doing the baptizing here? Jesus Christ is doing the baptizing into the Spirit. In the Spirit. It's the same. We're going to look at just a few more verses here in just a moment, but I want you to understand that there's going to be three verses that constructually are all the same. If we're not careful, we're going to put a wrong meaning on one of them and get a little confused. But John was saying, I'm baptizing you with water. He wasn't saying, I'm baptizing you into the body of Christ. So the church could not have started with John the Baptist. Well, I'm going to fast forward a little bit tonight. We know that the text that we looked at this morning, John 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. I had heard recently that construction was that I will continue building my church. And while that may be a possible translation, I do not think that is the best or most natural translation. It is simply a future translation. Saying, I'm going to do something, not now, but in the future, I am going to do this. And so if he was not building his church then, it means the church could have not been in existence. Again, I don't want to just pummel this down to the ground without any consequence going forward. Let me explain. Just knowing when the church begins affects the rest of your theology. That's what I'm saying. Because if you think that the church was the Old Testament, you get into a replacement theology that says now God is done with Israel and the church is Israel. And there's a whole lot of promises given to Israel that the church does not and cannot lay claim to. Do you understand? So it is important to understand when the birthday of the church is. Because if you take it as the hyper-dispensationalist, you're going to lose out and a tremendous amount of truth that God has given to us as the church. Do we realize that today Christ is building his church? He is adding to the church daily as such as should be saved according to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. But the question really goes back then, when did he start the building program? Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 5, if you will, in Acts chapter 1. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So we realize at this point, the baptism of the Holy Ghost has not taken place, and so the church must be sometime after Acts chapter 1, verse 5, moving forward. By the time you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, they're being added to the church. And so something between Acts chapter 1 and the end of Acts chapter 2 has taken place. It's the birth of the church. By the way, it was only 10 days later that Pentecost happened. It's interesting to me. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2 as long as you're there. And you can see, we're not going to take time to read it tonight. And this is kind of like a stone skipping across the top. I want you to lay some anchor points, but we're not going very deep on any of these. It's a little bit of a different message, but I want you to see with your own eyes because there's a lot of confusion about this. And I want you to see what God has said about it. So we realize, and if you're familiar with your Bible, you understand that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given up in the upper room. And that day, Peter went out and preached, and 2,000 came to the Lord. They got saved, and it was an amazing thing. Now, it does not say in Acts chapter 2 that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 15, if you will. It says, And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. All right? So you underline that little word beginning there. In verse 16, it says, Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so what is Peter saying here? Peter is saying I'd have to go back but the Gentiles that were getting saved under Peter's ministry, he said, I didn't get it at first, but they received the Holy Ghost. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit just like we were at the beginning. At the beginning of what? At Pentecost. That was the beginning. The beginning of what? The church. And so he is making the correlation. While it's not said specifically in Acts chapter 2, he relates this again. And then he goes back to the promise that Jesus said that, listen, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? Acts chapter 2. Because Peter makes the correlation that what was happening to those Gentiles was the same thing that was happening in Acts chapter 2. And it all had to do with the promise that Jesus had given, saying that they were going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. That's how you can know when the church started. Now, I've heard different things about the embryo of the church and the beginning stages. And the truth of the matter is we're in the embryo of the rapture. Right? God's getting everything ready for end times. But is the rapture taking place? No. That embryo grows for 40 weeks. I talked to a friend of mine early. We were young. We were both dumb. He was just dumber. And he tried to convince me that women were pregnant for 10 months. I'm here to tell you a month is 4.33 weeks. You can do the math after that, all right? It's 9 months that embryo is growing. And when it's born 3 months later, we don't celebrate a year's worth of life. The birth is what we celebrate. And that's what we recognize in Acts chapter 2. First Corinthians 12:13 is, for me, the landmark verse that tells us that we must be baptized into the body of Christ. And that could not have happened, according to Peter, until Acts chapter 2, at the beginning. So not only did Christ place us into his body, he immersed us in the Holy Spirit, and John made that prediction in Matthew chapter 3. Paul wrote to Titus, saying, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Now I'll be honest with you, I've quoted that part of the verse hundreds of times, talking to people that believe about works-based salvation. But oftentimes I'll just stop there because I don't have time to really fully explain the rest of the verse. But that's not the rest of the verse. "But according to his mercy, he saved us." What? "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And then he says again in verse 6, talking about he shed abundantly through Jesus Christ. He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What is he talking about, the shedding abundantly? He's talking about being baptized into the body of Christ. We've been given the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that the Spirit of God indwells us now is proof that we are baptized into the body of Christ. John 7, 38 and 30, John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. I'm going to read those two to you very quickly. But it's about the Holy Spirit again. John chapter 7, verse 38. It says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." You sing that song, "The Comforter Has Come"? I say, praise God, the Comforter has come. Spirit baptism began at Pentecost. And by the way, it continues throughout this present age whenever someone places their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that Israel and the church cannot be the same. There's a clear difference. We're not going to take time to go into it tonight, but I will tell you, the Jews worship in the temple, all right? And one day in the millennial, they'll worship in the temple again. But as I preached at the Duarte's commissioning service, the church, which is the church of the living God, is talking about the church now is the dwelling place of God. Why? Because we have the indwelling Spirit in us. And so wherever we go as a group of called out or an assembly of called out believers, there also then is God with us. So you would think that there would be some things that happen on such an auspicious occasion. Would it be just a day like every other day, when God would bring in what he had planned from the beginning of time and his plan for this dispensation to reach the world? What would it be, the same as every other day? No. There were things that happened that day that has not happened since and will not happen again. When the Holy Spirit came upon man as a mighty rushing wind and those tongues like of cloven fire over their heads, that was a unique thing, don't you think? That was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Did I mention that the Comforter has come? They spake in tongues. There was a new principle, one that Jesus had given. You're in me, and I in you. Ye in me is us being baptized into the body of Christ, and I in you is the indwelling Spirit of God. That's the new principle. That's the promise that we have. That is completely and distinctly different from what the Jews had known in the previous dispensation. Let me give you just one more. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. We're going to read from verse 19 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, listen, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How could Christ be made head of something that was non-existent? No, he was made head of it after his resurrection. You understand? That's what he's saying. It was saying that because of what he did, because of his obedience, because that he was that perfect sacrifice and he's raised again, we realize that everybody's going to recognize that. And God hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. But if it's in the Old Testament, that's an impossibility. And why wait until Paul comes along to explain the gospel in the way that he does? No, it's when he was submissive to the will of the Father that God put him over all things. The ultra-dispensationalists, I don't think we run into that very much here by that name. But I will tell you, the ultra-dispensationalists are the ones responsible for soul sleep. They're the ones responsible for the idea of no eternal punishment in hell. And all these different things come down the line because of a failure to understand one important doctrinal truth when the church began. So it does matter. It is important because there are many other doctrines that rest on this idea of when the church began. And the church began when people began to get baptized into the body of Christ. So one last time, I want you to turn your Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit. By the way, we think that idea is that word by is means the agent doing it, the one doing the work. But that word by is the same Greek word that is used both in Matthew 3:11 and Acts 1:5, meaning with. Or by, or it's not by, but the agency on who's doing it. I'm not going to take time to lay it out, but the construction is the same. And so what I'm saying is, it's not Jesus that's doing the baptizing in the other two verses that I shared, and the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing here. Although it's interesting to me, even if you took that position, when Jesus was baptizing the disciples, he said, but I really didn't baptize any. My disciples were doing the baptizing. And so it was his authority in which it was being done. And so even if you took it as the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing, you could still say that it is Jesus baptizing and the Holy Spirit is doing it under his authority. But the truth of the matter is the grammatical layout of this verse tells us that it is being baptized into the Spirit. Who does that? According to all the other verses we looked at, Jesus does that. And what is the purpose of that? Because you're being baptized into the body of Christ. And so verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's good that's capitalized, because that's the Holy Spirit of God. So it does matter. So when your friends get you into dorm room theology, you don't have to question, will he build his church? We know he is building his church. But I think it's important to understand you can't have a church unless you have a called out assembly of Holy Ghost indwelt believers. That's the only way you can get into the body. And from that flows then our power to be able to minister to each other and then to the community. Do you understand that? Because when you get saved, you get a spiritual gift, at least one. We're going to look at that in the coming days as we think about this idea of the local church. But understand this, how is it that you could get into the body of Christ without being immersed into the Holy Spirit? Because then you wouldn't receive a gift that God would expect you to exercise in the local church to be able to accomplish what he expects you to do in that context. So I know it's a little bit more of a technical message. Fast forwarded. This is the Cliff Notes, Brother Joe. But I think that I've given you enough that you can finish your study and look and come to the same conclusion. Be thankful then. What's the point? Well, the point is we want to make sure that we are moored and anchored in doctrinally. All right? Because as I said, there's a lot of doctrinal error that ripples from the wrong view of that. And then secondly, to understand then if we are part of the local church and we've been baptized into the body of Christ through the Spirit of God, then that means that we have the power within us to overcome sin, to be able to do something for God, that we're not left to ourselves. That's the implication. Pentecost was the beginning, not the end. And it continues now, according to Acts chapter 11, to the Gentiles. That's you and me. We ought to be thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your plan. To us, it seems natural because we've studied it. We are a part of it. We're living it. The world has no idea what your plan for this world is. So I pray, Lord, you would help us as believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, part of your body, and even specifically a local body of believers. Lord, help us to reach our community, help us to minister one to another, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay doctrinally anchored to your word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it changes lives, and for the teaching that you give us, even on the birthday of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.